Our speaker this evening is Jim White. Jim and Jerry have served with the Navigators for 30-plus years. They currently live in Norman, where they minister with international students. And they are a privileged couple to know. Many of you know them well. And some of you may know that they began their ministry in a state called Nebraska. And we don't hold that against them. It was so long ago, they didn't know any better. They went on to Washington, D.C. They opened the work at the University of Maryland. They then opened the work in East Africa, in Nairobi, at the university there. And in 1973, Jim and Jerry returned to the States, where he began working in Colorado Springs as a staff counselor. He eventually became the Western Regional Director, locating in Norman, and has served there since that time, and served in the Missions Department at Glen Eyre as the pastoral counselor for the Navigators at large. And we are indeed glad they are here with us this evening to bring us a word and then a good word tomorrow. Jim, why don't you come to the platform and I'll pray for you. Jim and Jerry have three children and two grandchildren. And part of those are, I guess, in Norman now. You get to be with them all the time. Let me pray for you, Jim.
Okay.
Let's pray. Father, we do come to you this evening. Father, we seek your face. We seek to know you better, Father. We pray especially tonight for Jim, that you'd open the word. You'd speak through him. And Father, we also pray, and perhaps even more importantly, that we'd be willing to receive from you tonight. Father, we're pulled in a lot of different directions, and we're distracted by a lot of things. But Father, I pray that tonight we'd settle in at the foot of Jesus and receive from you that special word that only you can give. Father, I lift up Jim now to you and rejoice in the privilege of this time together. It's through Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.
Yes, Chip, Jerry and I went to Lincoln, Nebraska before the age of accountability. That was my first assignment with the Navigators. I took the place of Leroy Iams, and his shoes were so big that when I stepped in them, I could turn around in them and the shoes didn't even move. That was an assignment in humility. To follow that man is, nobody can do it. He's unique. But our topic for this weekend is the subject of being a light in a dark world. That's a wonderful topic. And as I prayed about it, the Lord laid it on my heart in the four messages to take this sequence. Tonight I'm going to talk about being a light, becoming a light. And before you can be a light in the world, you've got to become a light. And tonight I'll be speaking on becoming a light. And tomorrow morning at the first session, we'll look at the topic of being a light in your family. And then at the second message tomorrow, being a light in your community. And then the final message will be being a light in a dark world. So that's the preview of how the Lord has led. And tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I I'm sorry, chapter 4. It's verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and I'll read the context of the verse, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A man who came to Christ very early in his life, Gypsy Smith, I believe he became a Christian when he was 6 years old. And he never doubted it. In the latter years of his life, when his hair was white, and he still had that first love, that youthful joy and enthusiasm of Christ and his word, someone asked him, "Mr. Smith, how have you continued to stay in this excitement of your relationship to Jesus Christ?" And his answer was, "I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all." And that's what we want for our lives. If every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, if we can sing that song, it should be true. And tonight I'd like you to look at this passage. Notice, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" We're listening to the words of the Creator on that day when in the darkness he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." God just thought. He just breathed. He just spoke, and it came into being. I remember sitting with a young scientist getting his PhD in chemistry from mainland China. And we were sitting and talking. He was not a Christian, and he said, "But Jim, I really am I'm a believer in evolution." And I said, "Well, I can understand that. You were taught communism and atheism and evolution in China. That's what you've heard all your life. So how do you think it happened?" And he said, "Well, about 8 billion years ago, there was this tremendous explosion. We call it the Big Bang. And out of it came the galaxies and all." So I said to him, "Have you ever been around a Big Bang?" He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, for instance, down in Baytown, Texas, many, many, many years ago, there was a huge explosion down there. Many people lost their lives. They'd find an arm over here and a leg over there, and they'd find a chair over here and part of the back of the chair over here. I mean, in some of the parts, they never found it, just blown into..." You know, after a Big Bang, there is chaos. There is complete disorganization. Now, I said, "What I have a hard time seeing is how that Big Bang sent these beautiful stars. One of those stars out there is a sun so big that you could put a million of our suns inside of it. And our galaxy is shaped like an egg, and it's only one of millions of galaxies that they've seen. An array of light traveling 186,000 miles per second. That's like if you turned a flashlight on, before you could turn it off, it would have gone 7.5 times around the Earth. That's the speed of light. Now, a beam of light traveling from a star on the narrow side of our galaxy at 186,000 miles per second would take 25,000 years to go across our galaxy. If there was a star down at the bottom of our galaxy going across the long way, that beam of light would take 100,000 years. And I said, that's only one of millions of galaxies that they've seen, and it's all in beautiful harmony. I said, for centuries, the sailors charted their ways on the seas because that Big Dipper was always there. And I said, do you really think that was a big bang? I said, the order. And then I said, and by the way, where did the stuff for the big bang come from? And I said, I can't answer that one either, except in the beginning, God. Now, this is the one who's speaking to us. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that beautiful creation of, I love the Psalm 148, praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens. He's the one who created it all. Now, when He said, let there be light, He has now made His light shine in our hearts. He speaks the word, and light comes into the darkness of our hearts. But the light is in the form of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The reason God shines into our hearts is not all of a sudden just to make us smarter or to have less pain or less confusion in our life, but it's to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says here that this light is that glorious knowledge. No wonder Gypsy Smith could say, I never lost the wonder of it all. A friend of mine who was my pastor in my first year in Baylor University said he went to Norman, Oklahoma, to the First Baptist Church to preach a series of meetings a number of years ago, and it was when Preacher Halleck was still alive, and one night he was back in Preacher Halleck's study just before the evening meeting, and he saw old Brother Halleck's old tattered Bible over there, and he reached over and just opened it, and it happened to open to the crucifixion scene in Matthew, and he noticed all over the page, just tear stains. And he thought, you know, Preacher Halleck never lost the wonder of it all. I remember Jerry and I were coming home from Ben-Hur in Nairobi. We took our boy Rodney. He was about 8 at that time. And we had just come out of the parking lot and were heading over toward our home. And Jerry and I heard him crying in the back seat. And he just kind of came out of nowhere. I thought, what's the matter? Did he hurt himself? I stopped the car, threw on the brakes. And we both looked back and said, Rodney, what's the matter? And he said, he did it for me. That crucifixion scene in Ben-Hur, which is so graphic. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But notice he says, we have this treasure. It's not only knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but he calls it a treasure. In Psalm 19, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honeycomb. to guard the treasure. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And sometimes we're far more guarding of our money and our possessions than we are to make sure, like the writer of Hebrews said in 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word is literally, lest it leak out as from a leaking vessel. Just a drip here. Some of you have had sometime in your past an old car when you looked on the garage floor and it was just a drip or two. But then 3 and 4. And before long, you got to add a quart or two. And if you don't check it soon enough, you'll have a hot motor. But the treasure is something you guard. You watch it. And so God has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of His glory. He has given us this treasure. And then notice He says to show that His all-surpassing power is from God. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. One of the characteristics that you and I will have in our lives if we have the true knowledge of God and count it as treasure is that we will know that whatever is ever done, it's because of God's power, not of us. And that's the reason He puts it in jars of clay. That's why Paul could say that in my weakness, I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Tonight, what I'd like to do in the remainder of this message is I'd like to share with you my pilgrimage. I'd like to share with you how God brought the light into my life and how He continued to fan it. I've been a Christian now for 47 years and 3 months. I was born in Texas in a little town called Dodsonville, 1 mile from Oklahoma state line over to the west. When I was age 5, my parents moved over to Hollis, Oklahoma, which is the last town you go through on Highway 62 before you go into Texas. And I grew up there and went to elementary, junior high, and high school. I had the privilege of having a mother and father who both knew Jesus Christ intimately before I was born. And my father's mother and father both knew the Lord intimately, and my mother's mother and father were outstanding Christians. And you think, what a privilege. Well, yeah, it was. But it also brought tremendous heat. Because I found that the more I learned about God, the more frustrated I became because I didn't have the power to live it. I went to church more than any kid on the school ground, and yet my life was no different than theirs. I calculated one time that by the time I was 12 years old, I had attended over 3,000 meetings in my church. But you know, when there's no difference, when there's no power, when you know the right thing to do, but there's no power to do it, I was frustrated. In 1943, I was riding my bicycle around a corner in front of my house. We lived right out the edge of town. There was a wheat field at the end, a T-crossing. And I was on this stripped-down aluminum bicycle going as fast as I could go. And I went around that corner and met a car coming 60 miles an hour head-on. All I remember is just blacking out. I don't remember a thud. I don't remember any pain. I just saw the car, and that's all I remember. Well, a doctor was sitting on his back porch right on the corner there, and he saw it all happen. I flew over the car, out into that wheat field, came down on my head. He jumped over the fence, swearing and cursing, and he had often said that guy's going to kill a kid someday the way he's driving down this road. Well, this day, it looked like it had happened. And he came out and gave me first aid, and I woke up about 8 or 9 hours later in the hospital. And a few months later, my mother decided that she had waited long enough. And I still remember it. It's so vivid. She called me, and she was a bit nervous. I think it's the first time in her life she had ever done it. But we sat on the couch, and she said, now, Jim, she said, Dad and I have tried to to rear you in the faith. We've taught you all we know about Jesus Christ. We've taken you to church, but we want you to know that our faith is not enough for you. You need to personally receive Jesus Christ. So she went on and talked about it. She had never met the navigators, never even knew who they were. But she used the illustration of a ship. And she said, Jesus Christ is the captain on this ship, and he wants good crew members. Jim, wouldn't you like to be one of his crew members? Well, you know, I really wanted to do that, but I put it off for 2 more years. And on July 3rd, 1946, Dad had come home from the Navy out in the South Pacific. And I tell you, if you color the years of your life, if I color 1943 to 1946, it would just be black. I remember when the telegram came that my uncle had been killed in the invasion of Normandy. He stepped on a mine and it just blew him to pieces. And I remember everyone in the house was crying. Dad was out in the South Pacific and I was the oldest male around the house. And grandmother was crying and Aunt Gracie was crying and Mom was crying. And I walked around the backyard saying, Jim, now you can't cry. You've got to stay strong so these people can lean on you. Now, the reason I said that's because Dad had just written me on my 9th birthday saying, now, since Dad's in the Navy in the Pacific, you're the man of the house in my absence. And you take care of Mother and the twins and Aunt Gracie and Grandma Hill. And boy, I felt a tremendous responsibility at age 9. And I wasn't even a Christian. Oh, it was heavy and miserable and the guilt in my life. I just felt terrible. I didn't have anybody who liked me. I was so self-centered at school that I didn't have one friend. And I couldn't concentrate on my studies. And if I came home with a C on my report card, it was like walking death row. I mean, man, I knew Mother was going to put me at my desk for the next 6 weeks. And you know, I really look back and appreciate the discipline. She probably could have tempered it a little bit, but you know, her husband was out there being shot at, so I can understand now why she was a little tense. But I went to this camp over at Lake Lugert, about 300 kids, teenage kids. And that night, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God came into my heart. A friend just walked up behind me during the invitation in the service, and he laid his hand here, and I looked up into his compassionate eyes, and he said, Jimmy, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? And that night I just said, yes. I told people, I know I was saved because we used to have those old army cots, you know, where you put the board all around, the little kind of little hammock thing. And a kid came to camp who didn't have a cot. And we pushed two of them together and I volunteered to sleep in the middle. I knew I was different. But I laid there with that board in my back like that night, looking up into that July sky and for the first time in years having peace. Having peace. I was born again, and Christ came into my life. And the first 3 years of my Christian life was sort of a series of weekly backsliding, because I was trying to go from Sunday to Sunday. Can you imagine eating 2 or 3 meals on Sunday and then going a week without any food? Well, that's what I was doing. And at the beginning of my sophomore year, in January of 1949, my pastor said, Jim, why don't you set your alarm a little early? I was an early riser. I'd go to bed early at night. I got up and I started setting my alarm to get up and translate my Latin or do my algebra. And so I got 10 minutes earlier and started reading my Bible and praying. And my whole life changed. I mean, it just, there was a contentment. There was a stability. There was an ability to say no to some of the temptations at school. Now, some of them I fell into and had to confess. But boy, there was a lot higher batting average of victory in my life because of the power of the Word of God. Well, my mother and I had a little evangelistic deal during my senior year. I would invite one of my teammates or my classmates home for dinner. She'd give him a steak dinner and apple pie and ice cream. And I had asked my pastor for a list of verses that you could lead someone to Christ. And he gave me 10. And I wrote them in the back of this little New Testament. So on the way home, as I was driving this boy home, I'd say, would you like to know how I became a Christian? Well, you know, what could he say with my mother's apple pie still in his stomach, you know? And he'd always say yes. So about that time, we'd be at a park, and I'd pull over, and I'd give him my little testimony, 1 or 2 minutes, and then I started reading these verses to him. And he'd pray and invite Christ into his life. And that year, 1951 and 52, Mom and I led 10 of my high school classmates to Christ. But by the time I went off to Baylor in September, not one of them was going on with Christ. And I was disillusioned with evangelism. I thought, it doesn't work. And at the end of my freshman year, I was over at church one Sunday, standing out after the Sunday evening service, and a guy came up to me and said, are you going to the conference this weekend? And I said, well, what conference? He said, the Navigator Conference. And I said, Navigators? He said, yeah. He says, the big man himself's going to be there. I said, big man? Who's that? He said, oh, Dawson Trotman's going to be there. Well, I didn't know Dawson Trotman from, you know, Adam. I didn't know who he was. But I signed up to go to that conference, and I'll bet you that nobody in this room came to the conference with the spirit in your heart that I went to that conference. And I'm going to describe it for you. I had a roommate at Baylor my freshman year who had grown up in a very insecure home background, and when he got to university, I became his father. I mean, he'd wait to see which classes I was going to take, then take my classes. And I'd go to lunch, and there he'd be standing waiting for me. And I grew up pretty independent. My folks gave me my freedom real early in life, and I didn't like that. He's my shadow. Well, I signed up for the Navigator Conference, and he signed up for the Navigator Conference. Well, that week, I took a bad chest cold. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get there just before the bus leaves, and I'll tell Tom. Now, Tom, you go on to the conference, and I'm going to stay and rest this weekend. I thought, wouldn't that be wonderful to have Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday all to myself here in this dormitory room? So I came home, I went in the room, Tom was all packed, sitting on the edge of his bed, and I said, Tom, look, you go on to this wonderful Navigator Conference, it's supposed to really be good, and I'm not feeling well, I'm sick, and I'm going to stay here. He didn't say a word. He just went over, opened his suitcase, started taking his stuff out. And I said, wait. We'll go to the conference. And I grabbed my suitcase and I packed it and I said, come on. We left. And I went over with that kind of spirit to my first Navigator Conference. I didn't want to go. I wanted to shake this shadow of mine. But you know, God in His mercy, it says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. I tell you tonight, I could tell you the mercy of God in my life. God really spoke to me that weekend. Because Dawson Trotman, who had designed the follow-up and counselor training for the Billy Graham Crusade, spoke about spiritual pediatrics, of how you've got to take care of those young babes in Christ and help them learn to have a quiet time and learn how to confess their sins and how to praise God and how to thank God and how to walk in obedience to the commandments. And you know, I hadn't done that with those guys back in high school. And all of a sudden, lights begin to come on. And God really spoke to me that weekend about giving my life to helping people grow. And during those years in Baylor, I've long ago forgotten a lot of the courses I studied, but I can remember some of those early morning times with God. I had a certain path around the campus that I'd walk to pray. I like to walk when I pray. And some of the other students in the dorm who were turned on for Jesus Christ, instead of going out dancing or going to the movies or to parties on Friday night, about 15 or 20 of these guys would go out to Cameron Park, build a little fire out there alongside the river, and we'd sit and sing hymns, and then we'd break up by twos for about 20 to 30 minutes and go pray together, and then come back, and we got out a map of the world and began to pray for certain areas of the world. And I tell you, It really makes a big difference the kind of friends you choose. First Corinthians 15:33, I think it is. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And in those early years, God established my devotional life. And I began to see that if you're going to be the man or woman God wants you to be, you've got to choose between good things, among good things, and make sacrifices to get input into your life, to be at conferences or around a godly man or a godly woman who can be a model for you. My wife, in 1956, left a good job in Colorado Springs and moved with her roommate all the way out to Los Angeles just to get close to some godly girls who could help her grow in her life. That was the only reason she moved. And God really blessed her. So I think in order to let the light continue after Christ has come in, we need to be feeding on His Word, learning to praise Him, learn to love to be with Him, and then around others, and to choose activities that will feed. You see, our lives, the light that's in us, will be like a savings account. I remember when our son Jimmy had his first paper route. He put $2 or $3 in the bank, and at the end of the month, he had $4 or $5, and when the interest came through, it was something like 15 or 20 cents, and he looked at it, and he said, big deal. I said, but Jimmy, you let that build up, son, to $100, $200, and you'll be amazed at the interest that starts coming in. And I believe that in your Christian life, if day after day, week after week, you take the principles of God's Word and fellowship and sacrifice and making right choices, and God will begin to build in, and there'll be an interest, a compounding beginning to come out of our lives. But all along the way, God will also train us and develop the light by learning to take no from God. I remember sitting in my living room or my dining room one day, and I said to my kids, I said, kids, would you like me to tell you two little words that if you learn to say consistently and learn to say wholeheartedly and learn to say enthusiastically, consistently, enthusiastically, and regularly, you know, it will make your life prosperous and everything you do will succeed. Man, my son's Jimmy's eyes got about this big. He said, you mean, Dad, just two words and everything you do will be blessed? And I said, yeah. He said, what are they? And I said, learn to say, yes, Dad. His mouth dropped and he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, look, when you get big, God is going to direct you. He's going to let you suffer. He's going to take you through disappointments, and you're going to have a tendency to fight and to go into life with a rejecting attitude, saying no, no, no. But if you learn to say yes to me, you will learn to say yes to God. And there is a passage, Matthew 21:44, that says, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, God is putting us through the discipline, and it will either build us or it will break us. And there will be a brokenness in our life, but I'd rather be broken in pieces than scattered like dust. I was in seminary in 1956. I was having a great time. I loved it. Just everything about it I enjoyed. I was going down a highway into South Texas to preach at a little church at a youth rally on Saturday night, 1956, in about October, November. And it was back when the speed limit was 70 miles an hour, even on two-lane roads. And a car coming toward me was rear-ended by a careless driver. He swerved and back-ended him. And at 70 miles an hour, his car went out of control and came over and hit me head-on. And he had his wife and several children in the car, and he was killed instantly. The collision. And I was spun into the ditch and just thrown out into some freshly plowed ground. And all I had was just two little abrasions on my shoulder. And I got up and I saw people laying around everywhere, and cars were already stopping, and I just walked over into the wheat field and I got down on my knees and I said, God, I don't understand why you spared me. But you did, and whatever there is left here, I give it to you. Well, I didn't realize what I was saying. But I went back to Dallas, and the insurance company took forever to reimburse me for my car. And I had to work my way through seminary, and by the time they got my car, and my work depended on my car, because I was a salesman. And so by the time they got me a car, I was so deeply in debt, I had to drop out of seminary. And oh, I can remember how I went to a little motel, a little dinky back alley motel down in the Lakewood district of Dallas, and I spent the weekend there, and I said, oh God, God, I can't go on, and I want to. What are you doing? And I listed over in Psalm 66, I just listed three options that seemed to be before me. And I said, now Lord, it looks like I'm going to have to choose just one of these. And I said, I'm going to choose it, but I want you to know that if this is not your will, you stop me. But if you don't stop me, I'm going to go at it 100%. And as a result of that, I went up to work for the Navigators January 1st of 1958. And a few months later, I met my wife that I would not have met had I not had that car accident. And I look back upon the years that we had at the University of Nebraska and over on the East Coast and in Africa. And I just think, Doss Trotman used to say, disappointments are his appointments. Many times Ruth Paxton says, so often you stand looking at a door that God has closed in front of you, and you're weeping and you're discouraged and you don't see that he's opened a more wonderful door over here. And I just look back like Jacob does in my life and say, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. But God led us. I'd like, just in the few minutes that I've got left tonight, I have my prayer buddy and I were praying this morning, had breakfast together, and he said, well, what do you want me to pray for you tonight? And I said, well, what I need to... I said, I sat down and just started listing things that had impacted my life over the years. And I said, Marshall, my problem tonight is not what to say, but what not to say. I just, you know, each of these has in some way influenced my values or influenced my thinking in life. But I want to share one more with you. And it's very close to the one that I shared earlier about disappointments when I had the car accident. But some of you know, and I'll tell you more about it tomorrow, but some of you know that we lost our youngest son in October of 1990. And the following two or three months were just very heavy months and emotionally heavy. And yet we had a lot of ministry commitments, and we were going. And in early February of 1991, we just pulled in, got in the house from a trip, and the telephone rang. And it was the ISI representative there in Norman, and he said, Jim, there's this Chinese couple that are coming down from Ann Arbor, Michigan, and they need a place to stay for a few days until they find an apartment, and we're just wondering if you and Jerry could take them in your house. And my first temptation was to say, no, we're too tired. But I I said, well, look, I tell you what, let me think about it, and I think I may be able to get a place for you. So he said, okay. So I called David Stickle. He was going to be out of town. I called Max Barnett. He was going to be out of town. I called everybody I knew, three or four. Nobody was going to be home. Then Jerry saw me doing this, and she said, Jim, do you remember that when we were first married, we told God that our doors would always be open to anybody who needed a meal or a bed? Now, Jim, let's don't backslide now. If they need a place to stay, let's keep them. So I called the guy. He gave me the phone number up in Michigan. I rang up there. The man said, just a minute, I'll catch them. They've got the car loaded, and they've just walked out to the car to head down to Norman. So he went out and got this fella. He came back in. I gave him the address and phone number. They came to our home, and I'm telling you, it was love at first sight. They just within that week in our home became like our children, or like they're old enough to be our children, or a real younger brother and sister. But we just had a delightful time. Jerry immediately began to get into a Bible study with her. We helped him find an apartment, and they went on some trips with us. And they just seemed, they weren't Christians, didn't even know much about it. But we began to get to know each other. And 2 months later, Jerry had the joy of praying with the wife one night after their Bible study. Everything became clear. But the husband was still holding out. Now, he had a job doing research as a visiting scholar. And there was some holdup in the immigration department, and he wasn't getting the right paper to get his salary. They couldn't release the salary because he didn't have this special paper. And there was no explanation of why it didn't come. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months went by, and they were no salary. And they were getting to the bottom of their little meager savings. So one morning, the wife said in her quiet time, she says, now, dear Jesus, said, if you want us to do without this salary, well, we're willing to do this. But if you want to teach us patience, but if you want to answer prayer, I'd like to ask you to give us our salary, to give this paper. So she said as she was meditating, she just heard Christ's voice saying to her, I will help you. So, that night, when her husband came home, he was cranky, he was a little bit irritable, and she said, see, I was praying this morning, and God said that that he's going to help us. And he said, when? And she didn't know why she said this, but she said, one more day, just one more day. So the next morning she got up. She didn't even go over to the International Student Office. She waited one more day. The next day she went, and she walked in the office there, and the lady thumbed through the file like she had done almost every day for 3 months, and she said, it just came this morning. Well, she went home, and she called her husband and said, it came this morning. He was speechless. Now, we were having a Bible study every Thursday night. This was Thursday. There were two Christians. Chinese couples in this study, and then the wife, she's a Christian, and the husband was not a Christian, but he came, memorized his verse every week, did his Bible study. We were just treating him like a Christian. You know, some of these people, you can begin to disciple them before they become Christians. And he was in this study, and so this night I did something that I had rarely ever done, but I said, would anyone like to share anything tonight before we start the Bible study? And his hand shot up. I said, Si, what do you want to share? And he said, I'd like the whole group to pray with me tonight as I receive Christ. Well, his wife, tears shot from her eyes of joy, and Yuru over here said, praise the Lord, I knew you were different when you came in here. And so we reviewed the gospel, and he prayed and invited Christ into his life. And they began to grow and blossom, and a year later, their little boy came over from China. And the interesting thing was that when they were back in China, the wife had gone down to Singapore to study for a year, and she and her roommates went somewhere on a Christmas Eve to a party. I think it was to the home of James Hudson Taylor III, into his house. And on the way back, the girls all said, we've left our keys in the house. And over there, you don't go to the manager's apartment and get a key. I mean, those keys are very tight. If you lose it, they change the lock and they charge you a huge price, see? So there's no extra keys floating around anywhere. And all the girls had left their keys in the apartment. And the wife, this Hong, had hers, but she lost it. And so they didn't know what to do. And they went to a girlfriend's house to spend the night. And they said, well, you know, these Christians say that you can pray. Maybe we should pray and ask God to help us find the key so we don't have this big price of a new lock on our door. So all the girls gathered around and they prayed. The next morning they got up and used their friend's stuff there and they took off for their classes. And Hong went down an alley she had never gone down before. It was a shortcut. She was running late. Instead of going around to the bus, she went through this alley. And as she was walking along, here was a key sticking in the ground, just like this. And she looked down, she picked it up, and it was her house key. She said, God does answer prayer. So she came back, and that was the first impression in her life. She went back to China, found out that her husband was leaving to be a research scientist in Ann Arbor, Michigan, had 1 month, they had been married 5 years, unable to have children. And so she said to her husband, you know, God answers prayer. And she told him about this key, said, let's ask him to give us a baby. So they prayed. And in that month, she conceived and had a baby 9 months later. And then a few months later, she left the baby with the parents. His parents came over to America, came down to Norman. And then at about age 3 1/2, this little boy comes over. And oh, he's precious. If he walked in here tonight, you just want to kiss his face off. He's just such a sweet little Chinese boy. And so the family was living together, and his parents were going to come over from China. They came over to visit. So Hong and Sai said to me, he said, well, now how should we break the news to them that we're Christians? And I said, well, now my advice is don't wait. Because number one, if you do wait, they'll think you're slipping up on their blind side. And number two, they'll say, well, if it was that important, why didn't you say something about it sooner? So I said, pretty quickly, I'd identify with Jesus Christ. So we all went to the airport to get this dear couple. And Jerry and I had visited them a year earlier in China when we were over there. And so they knew us, and we all went out and greeted each other. And they went home, And Hong was fixing dinner for them, and Sai came in the kitchen, and he said, well, we got to do it. And she said, okay, you go do it. So the food was out there on the table, and boy, the parents had their chopsticks, and they were going at the food. And so Sai came in and said to his little boy, Peter, said, Peter, tell Grandma and Grandpa what we do before we eat. And he said, we pray, we thank God for the food, we say amen, and then we eat. This little guy, so early, had already figured, you know, he saw the parents do this. Well, the grandparents looked at each other and laid their chopsticks down, and they prayed. So Hong and Sai left this apologetic literature laying all over the house. So every morning after breakfast, the old parents would get up and they'd read this in Chinese, read these pieces of literature. The grandmother would go out and do this Tai Chi, you know, this, you know, however you do that thing out there. She did it with an older Chinese woman. So one morning she gathered up a lot of this apologetic literature and took it out and gave it to this woman and said, here, you need to read this. This is really good. And so when she got back home, she told her daughter-in-law, I'm helping you spread the gospel. And so a few nights later, Hong and Sai were out shopping. And while the grandparents were there with their little grandson, the grandson looked up and said, Grandpa, you're getting old. And he said, yeah, Peter, I'm getting very old and I'm getting weak. And he says, Grandpa, if you invite Jesus into your heart, he'll give you strength. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven and you'll never get old and you'll always be strong. Well, that grandfather and grandmother were so impressed that night when the later, when the parents came home, they told the parents what the little guide said. And then Hong and Sai said, would you like to see the Jesus film in Chinese? And they said, we're ready. And they watched it and both invited Christ into their life. And I think here's grandparents. Here's a little boy
Here's a precious couple. What if we had said, we're too tired? You know, sometimes the greatest opportunities come when you don't think you can do it. You can't go one more inch. You've worked hard enough. Don't you sometimes find yourself saying, Lord, I've done my share. And God says, Jim, stretch just a little bit more. That doesn't mean we don't need times of rest and times when we when we get away and restore the resources. But I'm finding in my life that some of the greatest blessings have come at a time when I'm at my wit's end, or I just don't think I can go any further. And then God says, well, I'll do it. Father, thank you tonight for your truth. Thank you for the light that you brought into our hearts. And God, we just pray that each year of our lives that we'll be more faithful to you, we'll love you more, so that we can honestly say with the Apostle Paul, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Christ's name, amen.